Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Hello. We're continuing our study in 1 Kings. Tonight we're going to be in chapter 17. So I hope you'll open your Bibles with me and let's follow through this chapter. It's going to set the stage for some of the miraculous ministry of Elijah. This is the beginning of his coming on the scene of 1 Kings. Of course, he's one of the two non-writing prophets that takes up about one-third of Kings. He is a tremendous Old Testament figure. Of course, he will appear on the Mount of Transfiguration. He'll be quoted often in the New Testament, and just a tremendous, tremendous figure. Now, Elijah, which means Yahweh is my God, Elijah, the Tishbite. Now, there's been some theories and discussion about what Tishbite means. Notice the next little phrase. Who was, now this is my New American Standard Version, who was of the settlers. Now, that follows the Masoretic text. And the Vulgate followed that Hebrew manuscript series. But other translations have the Tishbite, who was of Tishbe in Galilee. Now, Tishbe is what the Septuagint has. There's a cognate verb and noun here. Two nouns. And so NIV and RSV have the Tishbite of Tishbe. Now, it's amazing to me that when it says of Galilee, we learn from the extra-canonical book of Tobit that they think this Tishbe was in Galilee instead of Gilead. And so we have two different implications. But John 7:52 implies that it was not in Galilee, but in the Transjordan area of Gilead. And that's where we think he came from. Said to Ahab. Now, of course, the whole scene here is a drought that God's going to send. And if you look back at chapter 16, verses 29 through 34, you see why exactly this drought came. It's because that Omri, the king of Israel, had married his son Ahab to one of the daughters of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, or the Phoenician Empire. And when she came to live in Samaria, she brought the worship of Baal Melquot with her. And so this Canaanite fertility worship completely took over. And that's the problem we're going to have here. Now, notice where it says. It says to Ahab, as the Lord, and of course when it's all caps in your Bible, that's the word Yahweh, Y-H-W-H, which is the Hebrew verb to be. You might want to see Exodus 3:14. The Lord, the Elohim of Israel, lives. Now, this is an oath formula. And basically, what we're going to talk about is a drought. We're going to stop the rain. Now, Baal was seen as the storm god. But it was not Baal that gave the water, but it was Yahweh that gave the water. So here we have an oath by Yahweh's name. Now the word as Yahweh, Israel's Elohim, lives. Now there's that play on the word I am, that I am, from Exodus 3:14, which is the word Yahweh. And so it's a play on that term. Before whom I stand, this is an idiom for who I serve, surely there shall be neither. Now notice there's two things, dew nor rain. There are two sources of water in the Middle East. One is the early and latter rains. They come in October, November, and March and April. And the crops rely on both of those, one when they're planted and one to mature. But also the dew is so heavy, it's almost like a drizzle. And so here, both sources of water will be cut off. And again, it is obvious that God, not Baal, is the controller of nature. And of course, you realize this is exactly part of Deuteronomy. It says, if you break my laws and go after other gods, that God can use nature to judge his people. He uses famine and pestilence and sword and drought. And of course, the famine there is that. That's what it says, it shall not dew nor rain these years except by my word. Now, from James 5, 17 and 18, it says 3.5 years. Some have made several discussions about that, that it was a part of different years, or but we really don't know. We're not exactly sure why the Old Testament has 3 and the New Testament has 3.5. Okay? Some would say because of Luke 4:25 as well as James 5:17 and 18 that it's 3.5 years for sure. Now, notice in verse 3 then. Go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith. Now, of course, I think this brook Cherith, the word brook means torrent, but this brook is going to run after all the other ones have dried up, so it really is a spring. And the word Cherith means separation. Some have said that meant that it was far away from the beaten path, separated out into the wilderness kind of thing, away from people. Others have said, no, it forms a boundary line between two pieces of land. And exactly why it means separation, we're not sure. Secluded or a boundary line. Let's see. And it shall be that you shall drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide you food here. Now, these ravens, there's been a lot of discussion about this. This is what the word means, and all the versions have this term. Now, Josephus, in his Antiquities of the Jews, Book 8, Chapter 12, Section 2, also has ravens. But there's been other theories. By not changing any of the consonants, just the vowels, some have said it can mean Arabians. Others means it means merchants, from Ezekiel 27, 9 and 27. And Jerome and the Arabic translation and Rabbi Judah say it means people from the city of Arbo or the rock Oreb that we find mentioned in the book of Judges. So exactly which it is, we're not sure. It seems ravens is an unusual way for God to feed his prophet, because ravens are unclean birds, as we learn from Leviticus 11, 15 and Deuteronomy 14, 14. So God is going to basically cut off the rain and protect his prophet by getting him out of the way away. Because we're going to know Ahab is going to be searching for him. And the people without rain for 3 years plus are going to become more and more militant and just on edge and desperate. And so the prophet leaves. Now, there are several passages in the Old Testament that show that drought was part of the way that God judged his people. You might want to see Leviticus 26:19. You might want to see Deuteronomy 11:17. And the passage I just mentioned from the cursing and blessing section of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 28:23. Okay? So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, and he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. Many have said, well, it's obviously not Arabians or the people of the city of Oreb or the rock Oreb, because they wouldn't have come twice a day, which would mean that people could follow them and find Elijah. They would have brought food for several days. So it seems here the ravens probably is the right meaning. Let's see. Now, it happened that after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, arise and go to Zarephath. Now, Zarephath is a town in Phoenicia, right in the heart of Jezebel's own area, right in the heart of the worship of Baal Melquot, this fertility god of Canaan. Baal is the male fertility god. Asherah is the female consort from the Bible. Now, from some of the other Canaanite literature we have found, Anath is the female consort, and Astarte is the sister of Baal. We're not exactly sure about the relationship of the gods in all the Canaanite myth, but in the Bible it seems to be that Baal and Asherah are lovers, and this is the idea of this god dies every winter, and the female god brings him back every spring. It's the dying and rising god motif found so often in Mesopotamia and in Egypt. There's going to be a play on that here. Now, and stay there. Behold, I've commanded a widow there to provide for you. Well, that's interesting, I think, for several reasons. Number one, it shows that Yahweh is active outside the bounds of the Promised Land. It was a very significant thing. And it also even showed God could protect him and provide for him, even in the middle of Baal's land or area. Now, notice this idea about a widow. Boy, Deuteronomy says over and over again that God is uniquely concerned about widows and aliens and orphans. You might want to see Deuteronomy 10, 18 and 19, and Deuteronomy 24, 17 through 22. So he went to Zarephath, and he came, and there was a woman outside the gate picking up sticks. And apparently she was about to starve to death. And so basically what happened was that they came to a place, and he wasn't sure she was a widow. God didn't particularly tell him it was her, but she was running out of food. He didn't know that. He asked her for a drink of water. We learned from many of the sources that asking for a drink of water was something that all the people of the ancient Near East felt as a part of hospitality was required to do. But then he's going to ask her for a little bit of bread to go along with that. And she kind of says to him, look in verse 12, as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in a bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I'm gathering a few sticks so that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die. The famine had also hit Phoenicia. This is very interesting to me where she says, as the Lord your God lives. Apparently she knew Yahweh. She used the covenant name of God. And apparently Elijah is saying, well, give a little bit to me is a test of her faith. Matter of fact, down in verse 24, she's going to know the title of a prophet, the man of God, and she's going to use the little characteristic phrase, the word of the Lord. I think this woman is really converted. Jesus mentions this woman in Luke 4, 25 and 26 as obviously a foreigner that responded to God when God's people were away in idolatry. And so I think this is a very interesting account of God obviously caring for a foreigner, and it shows so often in the book of Deuteronomy. And thus says the Lord God of Israel, a bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. What a tremendous promise of provision for this lady. But she has to take it by faith and first feed Elijah out of the little bit that she has. And so she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her household ate for many days. Now when it says household, we're talking about extended family. Was it just her and her son, or did her friends and relatives come and eat? We're not sure, but God's provision lasted. Now, some people say, well, this really wasn't a miracle. It just was a promise that God would bless them. But I think we have a miracle here. It amazes me how much the miracles of Jesus are foreshadowed in the miracles of Elijah and Elisha. Matter of fact, we have very little dialogue from these prophets. We don't have any sermons by them. We don't have many of their words. What we have is miracle after miracle. God confirming who he is to the people of Israel during a time when they were apostatizing, going after other gods. Now, the north had been in great trouble. Since the split in 922, Jeroboam I set up golden calf worships in Dan and Bethel to keep his people from going back to Jerusalem, where they were commanded to go every year. And so really, it wasn't that Ahab not only continued the golden calf worship, which all the kings of the north are condemned for in Kings, but he added to it this fertility worship of Baal Melquot, or the fertility god of Canaan. At this point, the god of the Phoenicians. It's obvious, named the king, if Baal. And so what we have here is Ahab causing tremendous trouble in the land of Israel, but here's a poor widow who seems to have faith in God when the people of Israel, and especially the king, are far away from God. I think it's very interesting. Now, it came about after these things, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. And this illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. Does that mean he's dead? I think the miraculous food is obviously textual, but we're not sure exactly about this. Was he very sick or was he dead? There are some passages that seem to imply sickness, like maybe a coma, not exactly death, a weakness. You might want to see 1 Kings 10:5 and Daniel 10:17. But to tell you the truth, the woman's actions and Elijah's actions implied that the boy was dead. Now, the word breath, here it's the word nephesh. The word ruah, for breath and spirit, is often a kind of a play on the spirit in man, the breath in man, the life in man. But here, it's the word nephesh is his life force. So it's kind of a play here. It says the breath had left him. It kind of means that I think he's probably dead, but you can't be certain from the text. So she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you?" Now, this is a Hebrew idiom. It kind of means, what have I done to you that you've brought this calamity on me? And you might want to see this idiom in Judges chapter 11, verse 12, and 2 Samuel 16:10. It's also seen pretty clearly in 2 Kings 3:13. Look at the next implication. O man of God, there's that title again. You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance. It's kind of like she's saying, there's either some past sin that your presence being a holy man has caused God to judge me, or I'm beginning to feel because of your presence my house is holy and I'm unclean and God has brought this judgment. Basically, she's saying that you've caused this. And if you compare verse 20, it seems that Elijah thought maybe he had caused this calamity by his presence in her home. We're not sure. Then verse 19, there's some faith here. The woman has to give her son to Elijah. Give me your son. And he took him from her bosom and carried him to the upper room. Now, we know in the ancient world it's very common to have a guest room up on the roof. Most people had a flat roof in these days, and they had usually a place to sleep up on the roof, or a little lean-to, because in the summertime it was so hot, and the homes weren't well ventilated, because they had very little windows at the top because of the wintertime. And so many of them had an extra room there, and apparently it was a private entrance from the outside stairway. Now, Elijah probably stayed there so it wouldn't cause any suspicion between him staying in a widow's home. No evil rumors. So he took the boy up to his private, secluded room, and notice what he did. And he called the Lord and said, O Lord my God. Here's that phrase that starts out, Yahweh my Elohim. Now, it's very interesting. These two words, a lot of people have gone back to Genesis 1 and 2 and said these are two different names for God, two different authors of a creation story. But the rabbis say that Yahweh speaks of God in his mercy toward Israel, while Elohim, capital G, God, speaks of God as creator, as he works with all men, and Yahweh as he works in this unique redemption through Abraham. I like that much better. Thou hast also brought calamity to this widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die. Now notice in verse 21, he stretched himself upon the child three times. Now this stretching himself upon the child, some would say this is kind of a imitation magic. Well, I think that's not true. His spirit goes into the boys. Some would say it's a kind of a crude way of resuscitation, breathing into his mouth, having him warm from the prophet's body. I'm not exactly sure what the thing is here, but it's done quite often in this Elijah and Elisha period. Now notice if you first one, if you look again at 2 Kings 4:34, Elisha does the same thing in apparently resuscitating someone. And then also in Acts 20, verse 1, this same thing is done where Paul lays himself on Eusebius, who fell asleep during Paul's sermon and fell out the window and died. So here we have two times the same thing is repeated. It seems to me that it's not just a basic resuscitation. Any of the New English Bible says, breathe deeply upon the child. But really, Elijah is depending on the prayer to God, not on his resuscitation ability. And by the way, I want to say, even if this is bringing someone back to life, this is not a resurrection. This boy will die again. This is basically a resuscitation. And everyone in the Bible is resuscitated except, remember that Enoch and Elijah are, we call, translated. They're taken to heaven without death. Everybody else who's brought back to life is just resuscitated for a period of time, and they're going to have to die. The only resurrection in the Bible is the resurrection of Jesus, where he had a new body that would never die. Okay? Now, this three times, I think, is interesting. The word three in the Bible, whether we say holy, 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 meaning the holiest, is a way of intensifying. In the book of the Revelation, the man of sin is 666, six being the number of human imperfection. He is the most imperfect man, the epitome of human frailty and wickedness and imperfection. So here we have Elijah doing this three times, as Jesus prayed three times in the Garden of Gethsemane. Paul prayed three times for his thorn in the flesh. It's a way of showing intensity. The prophet here prayed and then he acted. And then he apparently prayed and acted and prayed and acted. It was his way of saying, God, I'm really serious about this. Please restore this boy's life. And he called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, I pray thee, let this child's life return to him. And this, of course, is the idea of the breath, the spirit coming back into him. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Again, a resuscitation. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave his to his mother, and Elijah said, see, your son is alive. Now here we have God really working with this widow's faith. Apparently he really cared about her. This is one of those examples in the Bible of God showing his unique love for foreigners. I think we can see it in Rahab the prostitute in Joshua. I think we can see it in Ruth the Moabitess. I think we can see it here in the widow of Zarephath. I think we can see it in the Syrophoenician woman of Jesus' ministry. And, of course, it widens completely out in Acts to the whole world. We must remember that God deals with the Jews to reach the whole world. And when his own people turned away from him, God here turns to a Gentile widow. I think he's working with her faith beginning back in chapter 12. Now, it says in verse 24, the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of God is in your mouth is truth. That surprises me. She seemed to know something about God from the fact she called Yahweh your God. Maybe she wasn't a full believer, but she had heard about Yahweh, obviously. And then in verse 14 is this test of faith, where she's supposed to feed Elijah, and the promise of the word of God was that this little bowl of flour and little vase of oil would not run out, and it had not run out. Now, that should have been enough to convince her about the truthfulness of God's word. But apparently, she still had some doubt. And so, when her son is resuscitated, she really knows. Now, many times in the New Testament, it's always amazed me that many of the miracles are not done only for unbelievers, but many of them are done to build up the disciples' faith. A good example of this is John 11, where the raising of Lazarus is primarily for the disciples, not for Mary and Martha, but for the disciples. And secondly, it was a witness to the unbelieving Jews. So here, this miracle was certainly not for Elijah, and it wasn't just that God loved this boy. It was to show his love for a widow, his love for not only a Gentile, but one of the very people the area that caused the problem in Israel. This lady may have been a Baal worshiper too, but here she is converted. It's kind of like a picture. If a Baal worshiper that grew up in this religion from the very home area of Jezebel can be converted, then there's hope for God's people that they can be turned back from the Lord. It may take a miraculous thing, and it will. And God will have to be involved in a supernatural way, and He will. Now, notice what it says, the word of the Lord. Now, this is tremendously important. I think we have to say that the bottom line to all of our faith is the word of God. Now, to this woman, God's word manifested itself not in a Bible, but in the words of a prophet. I think we have to go back to the Bible. And I think there is a glimmer of truth in dispensationalism in this way. The Bible can be somewhat divided in the different people that God spoke a word to. Now, I personally think there's only one way to respond to God, and that is repentance and faith. But we have to respond to that which we understand. This woman would have not understood a lot of theology about the call of Abraham or things like that. But she understood about her own needs for food in the midst of a drought. She understood God's gracious care to bring her son back to her, however he did it. So God spoke to her through this prophet and said, "Give me a little bit first." And she responded. Well, that's exactly why Abraham is saved. God said, "You're going to have a son." Abraham balked at that. He tried to have his own son. His wife is giggling over it. But Genesis 15:6, he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So man responds to that which he understands about God. Many times I've heard it said that people in the Old Testament look forward to the Messiah, and people in the New Testament look back to the Messiah. Now that sounds very good and accurate. And of course the Messiah is the mechanism by which God brought forgiveness to the whole world. But folks, this widow knows nothing of the Messiah. She's not trusting in a future Messiah. She has responded to the word of the Lord that she knows from Elijah. And God apparently counts it to her also as righteousness. Apparently, this is an account, if you believe what Jesus said in Luke 4:25-26, of a conversion experience. What she did understand, she responded to. Now, I think God's working with her faith through here, not only initial, but ongoing. I think He'll do that with us. I think it's important that we say that we must respond to that which we understand. I usually put it this way. If you come to the place in your life that you're willing to turn over all that you understand of yourself to all that you understand of God through Christ, that salvation occurs. Because I think God's looking for the smallest excuse, not just to redeem His people, but to redeem those who are made in His image, all the sons and daughters of Adam. And here's a beautiful example of a foreigner, apparently an idolater, a widow that was socially outcast, and yet God cares, is willing to work with her. And she responds beautifully. And I think we ought to hear that. So the bottom line is, the Word of God is what we act on. And I think that's a good truth. Now, chapter 17 is going to set the stage for chapter 18, which is so famous about the account of Elijah and these prophets of Baal, Melquot, on Mount Carmel. But chapter 17 shows us the reason for this tragic encounter, the need for it. The end of 16 shows how bad the people of God had gotten away from the Lord, particularly Israel. They still had the shrines that were supposed to worship Yahweh. The people used Yahweh's name, but they were worshiping in the manner of Baal. It had got so bad, they thought Baal was bringing them fertility. Baal was bringing them rain. Baal was helping their crops to grow. And I think it hurt God's feeling. And He just proves He's God. By what? Stopping the rain. No crops. He's going to prove that He's the God of the seasons. And when we get to chapter 18, this whole thing about lightning falling from heaven and God's voice, all of that is the metaphor of a thunderstorm so that God is in control of the rain. And of course, I think that most of the Old Testament, I hope you hear me, can be understood in light of the cursing and blessing section of Deuteronomy 27 and 28. He said, "If you'll walk in me, if you'll keep my statutes, I'll bless you and all the world will see that and come to me. But if you get out of my statutes, if you break my commandments, then I'm going to put the curses on you that I put on Egypt." Israel is a witness to the world, either positively in keeping the covenant and blessing, or negatively in judgment. God chose Israel to choose the world, and this widow is another confirmation of that. Well, I've really enjoyed being with you, and I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week. God bless you.